I have to admit, my sermon this morning, it really didn't take me where I thought it was going to go. I sat down and I kind of get an idea of where I think things are going to be heading. And this week, looking ahead to this week and looking at this week, I really kind of thought that the passage would take me into more recent events and to thinking about the way we look at social justice and the conversation around that. And so as I began this week, the scripture besides our text that was really kind of hanging around in the back of my mind was the words of Micah the prophet when he says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" And while some of that probably is still present in what I've prepared for this morning and where I have let the scriptures and my study take me, I've found that more than that, it has brought me to the internal matters of the church. More to the church and the body than our interaction with society. Even though I am convinced that the two, they can't be separated. Before we dig into the scripture this morning, I think that there are some painting of the scene is vital for us this morning. Otherwise, it's all too easy for us to read portions of the scripture and to paint a picture with our situation in mind. And in doing so, we might make some inappropriate conclusions about what the author of Scripture is saying. Now, we have to understand a little bit about the early church and the practice of the Lord's Supper, for it wasn't what we're familiar with. They didn't gather together and take a small itty-bitty piece of bread and a little itty-bitty piece of, or a cup of juice. No, the supper was really just that. It was a meal that they would gather together to celebrate. And part of that meal is what we have come to term the Lord's Supper. They would share a meal, but at the closing of that meal, they would take a portion of wine and they would pass it amongst those seated at the table, and they would each pour some of that wine, probably wine that had been cut with water, and they would pour that into their cups. And they would each have a decent amount of the wine. And then they would take a loaf of bread and they would pass it amongst those seated at the table and they would all break off a portion of that. And it wouldn't have been a small portion, it would have been a decent size portion. And it was done not seated as we are, looking forward and quietly thinking simply about what was taking place, but it was done around the table, facing one another and in conversation. And it would happen, this would all happen, as the church was gathering from different social strata, varying ethnic backgrounds, to study the apostles' teachings and to join in prayer. Two of the other things that we regularly do, joining in study of the scripture and joining in a time of prayer, but they would gather around the communion table for that meal as they would wait for the Lord until he would return. Now, festal meals of this type included the guests from different social backgrounds, but they would often be done according to social norms. That's why James can say, don't sit the rich man higher or the poor man more lowly. This is also why Jesus told the parable in Luke chapter 14 about choosing seats at a banquet table. You see, both of those illustrations are based upon the perceived order of importance. Both are part of the way the normal things would be done at a festal meal. But I just have to ask you to do something for me. Imagine trying to decide the importance, or between the importance, of Billy Graham and Mother Teresa. But if you know anything about them, you'd look at Billy Graham, well-dressed, well-refined, according to our standards, and Mother Teresa, who was dressed much more lowly, much more humbly. Which one is more important? And that's what James is getting at. And so I have to ask and to think about, how are we to live in light of our baptism? Last week we said that one of the roots of our faith, one of the roots of being a strong Christian is baptism. And though baptism is not part of James's written argument, it is, on the other hand, a basis for his argument. Because if we look at the early church, we find that the definition that they would give for a follower of Jesus Christ was one who had joined him in the waters of baptism. Throughout the scriptures, baptism plays a central role in becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. And so James, in speaking to followers of Christ, would be grounding his argument in the understanding that they were baptized people. And thus his whole argument issues out of the meaning and the place of baptism. And so this morning we're going to look at living justice. Because living justice is one of the roots of the early church. It's one of the roots of our faith that we must take seriously. To do that this morning, we're going to be in James chapter 1. I've got those verses up on the screen, but if you have a Bible, I would love for you to turn there and just follow along. Again, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version, which is what I have on the screens. But James chapter 1, beginning with verse 26, this is what James, the brother of Jesus, writes to the early church. He says, if anyone thinks of himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, that man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do not they blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. James is speaking about living justice. In what he's saying, this is how what Micah says in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, to love or to live justly, to love humbly. This is James saying this is what that looks like. The thing is James is going to give us much more of a negative view than he is the positive. James is most of this argument from 21:6 through 2:10 is based upon what we should not do, how we should not treat others in the fellowship of believers. And James begins by saying we can't act judgmentally. We're called in places in scriptures to judge. And in fact, part of James will tell us that we should be wise in who we associate with and how we associate with them. But we are not called to judge the way that unfortunately too often becomes normal. It becomes normal for us to judge other people based upon their actions. And there are times when that is appropriate, when we can see that their actions are outside of the light of Scripture. We're called to judge other people, but often that's not the actions that we are judging. And those are the kinds of judgments that we look and we think, that's not how I would do that. Not that it's right or wrong, it's just not the way we think it should be done, or not the way that we would do it, or not the way that is normal within society. And so we begin to judge people based upon their actions. Other times we begin to judge people based upon what we perceive their motives to be. And this is the most dangerous of the ways that we judge other people, because you know, the truth of the matter is we are often much more harsh on other people and their, what we perceive their motives to be, than we are on ourselves. If I'm going to judge somebody else's motives, I always believe that they have the wrong motives and the wrong intent of heart, while I give myself the benefit of the doubt. I always have the right motives. If things don't turn out, it was just a mistake. But somebody else, if they do something, I judge their motives. Their motives in my eyes are always wrong. And we have to be careful that we are not judging other people based upon their emotions. Their motives. Maybe their emotions too, but that's another story for another day. Their motives. Why are they doing what they're doing? And we must be careful about judging other people's beliefs as long as we understand that they are following Jesus Christ. Because what I've learned is that my beliefs aren't perfect. I believe my beliefs are right. I wouldn't hold them if I didn't believe they're right, but I'm certain that there are places where I have an oversight or I look at things incorrectly, and so I must be careful about looking at other people's religious views as long as they fall within certain parameters of what is orthodox to the Christian faith. And we could look at James and say, well, certainly this close to the beginning of the church when James was writing this, probably in the 50s, you know, 20 years after Jesus' death, that wrong religious beliefs wouldn't be possible. They were too close to the beginning. Yeah, and then you read some of Paul's first letters. Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which were probably the first three letters that he wrote. You find a lot of instruction about incorrect beliefs, even from churches that Paul had only started a few years before. Now, I understand there are some religious beliefs that we must judge between right and wrong. But we must be careful. We must be careful as how we use those when we come into the gathering of believers. And in our society, probably more so than in the time when James was writing this letter, probably to mostly a Jewish church, we've got to be careful that we don't use political beliefs to separate us and the body of Christ. You and I may hold completely different political views. And if we sit down and we discuss the things we believe politically, we may find that we're quite different. But on Sunday morning, when we come together, your political views should not separate you from me as we come to the table of Jesus Christ. And James is warning us that we have to be careful about what we use to separate. And we have those judgments of those things, but we also have the distinctives that would have been normal that James would have been speaking of. The distinctives such as social class. And in our day and age, sometimes it's a little bit more difficult to see the separation in social classes. Especially when we gather together as believers. But there are places and there are times where it's much more evident. And in James's day, when he was writing this, it would have been pretty easy to tell the difference between the different classes of people just because of the way they were dressed. Just because of what was available for the wealthy to wear and what was available for the poor to wear and what was given to the slaves to wear. So when they showed up together, it would have been a lot easier to tell where somebody's social standing was based upon what they were wearing. But we oftentimes, even today, we can kind of get a feel for somebody's social class pretty quickly upon meeting them. And James says very clearly, don't give the wealthy the center of your attention and neglect the poor. There also would have been the issue of ethnicity, probably not so much in the church that James was writing to, but in the overall church at the time that James was writing, there would have been the issue of ethnicity, because you would have had the Jews and you would have had everybody else. And the ways that they would behave instinctively would indicate very quickly who fell into which group and how that played out. And James says, when you come together as the church, just because somebody is a Jew or a Gentile, you don't separate them. Again, this would have been common. If Jews and Gentiles would have happened to have been seating to eat a common meal, the Jews would have sat in one room and the Gentiles in another room. Or anybody other than the Jews. Because they wanted to keep themselves distinct. And James is saying, no, you cannot separate. You are fellow believers, followers of Jesus Christ, so you sit at the same table. And there also is always the issue of health or disease. You look to the Jewish religion and there were restrictions about who could enter the temple and who could worship at the temple. And we see that clearly in those who are lame and blind and deaf and mute. Those who were diseased weren't allowed to come into the temple to worship. James says things are different. We don't divide. We don't look at people based upon their perceived health or their perceived disease or illness. We treat each other the same. Stephen Mott and Ronald Sider write this. They say, human rights specify minimal demands for how we should treat the people whom God has given such dignity and worth. Human institutions cannot create human rights. They can only recognize and protect the inestimable, valuable of every person, which flows from the central truths of the biblical story. Every person is made in the image of God. Every person is a child of the Heavenly Father. Every person is loved so much by God that the Eternal Son suffers crucifixion because God does not desire that any should perish. Every person who accepts Christ, regardless of race, gender, or class, is justified on exactly the same basis. Unmerited favor through the cross. James is saying that we can't treat each other differently because we're all on equal terms. Acceptance through the cross of Jesus Christ. We also have to be carefully about how we look at things and live separately. We cannot live separately. We can't judge others. We can't live separately. We were not created to live independently. None of us were created by God so that we could live an isolated life. There are people who prefer that, but as followers of Jesus Christ, even more so, we are not called to live independently, but rather interdependently. But yet we try. We try to live and deal only with the people that we agree with. But yet James is saying that we have to learn to live with one another. We have to live in unity, not division. And so then he goes, or we're going to go to what he sandwiches this negative aspect that takes up the greater amount of this passage, and look at what he says about how we are to act. How we're to live together. He begins in chapter 1, and what he's saying is that we are to live a life of service. And if you remember, this is one of the Christian roots that we already identified a couple of weeks ago, talking about serving and how the church is to serve. And we as followers of Christ, James says, if you want to know if your religion, if your ways of following Jesus are really doing what you are claiming you're doing, well, you look at the actions of service. And James says, this is pure and undefiled religion, to look after widows and orphans, to look after those who are the least and the most at risk of being taken advantage of in society. I like what Jack Reese writes in a book called The Body Broken. If you want a good book to read anytime soon, you could look for this one. It's called The Body Broken by Jack Reese, and this is what he says. He says, if you imitate Christ, you will serve others. Your petty disputes will seem insignificant. The disagreements we have, what he's saying is the disagreements that we tend to have in a fellowship of believers, if we're really doing what Jesus did, if we're really imitating Jesus Christ and serving other people, we find that those those differences really don't matter most of the time. The things that we tend to divide over, the things that tend to push us apart, are only present because we are not imitating Jesus Christ the way that we're called to. This goes together with the root of giving. If you look at what James says and you follow his argument, he says the pure and undefiled religion is to look after widows and orphans. He's saying to take care of them. Serving requires giving. Hey, if we're going to serve somebody else in some manner, it requires some amount of giving on our behalf, on our part. Whether that giving is simply of our time and our energy, our knowledge and our know-how, or if it goes on into what generally we think of as giving, and that is taking some of our finances that God has given to us and repurposing them to care for the needs of others, which is why God gives us a surplus. This goes together with giving. And this is what living justly in the church looks like. James says it's looking after widows and orphans. It's looking at the marginalized and the vulnerable of society and finding ways to meet their needs. And one of the ways that we do that is by not distinguishing and not separating them from the body of Christ. And in fact, it's probably what would have taken place at many of these meals is that everybody that could would bring some wine and everybody would bring some bread and they would use what was needed, and then what was left over from these common meals would be taken by the deacons of the church to the widows in the following days to meet their daily needs. So they'd have this potluck meal, and everything that was left they would send home with those who were in need. Or they would give the deacons the responsibility of taking some to those who couldn't gather together with them for different reasons. And so we're called to serve. Living justly means that we are serving other people, but it also means that we are living lovingly. I like what Jesus says in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, I'm sure you're familiar with them. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." But this is what Jesus says. This is why we are to be careful about judging others and we are to live together. He says this. He says, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If we truthfully love one another the way that Jesus has called us to love one another, not just the ones that look like us, not just the ones that we get along with, not just the ones whose political views match our own, not just the ones who live in the same neighborhood as us or who have the same job or class as us, but if we love one another who are part of the body of Christ, really and authentically love, then the world will know that we are the followers of Jesus Christ. And then we take it a step further and we look at what Jesus says when he says, the second greatest commandment is this: love your neighbor as yourself. Not only do we love the fellow believers in Jesus Christ, but we love our neighbors with a real and authentic love, and they will know that there is something different, and they will want to know why. I think for too long and too much, we as the church lived in a society that kind of mirrored our views, and we have let our love flow, move away from following Jesus Christ. But now, as society is tending and moving away from many of the values that we hold, the love that we have, not just for ourselves, but for our neighbors, is going to become more and more evident. The love we have for brothers and sisters in Christ is going to become more and more distinct and different from the way that the world is doing things. And if we are doing it right, we'll become a witness and a beacon to the world. And James says that this is how we're supposed to live. We are supposed to love our neighbors. And finally, if we're looking at what James says, we find that we are to live communally. We are to live together. We are to do life as a community. Not just a group of individuals who happens to bump shoulders, but as a community of believers in Jesus Christ. And in fact, Jesus in the upper room, Jesus prays this for us. This is what he says in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. In the midst of what we now call Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's about three chapters of the book of John that Jesus is praying over his disciples in the upper room. And he says this, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, the 12, or probably 11 by this point in time, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's you and me. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, was praying for us. And he says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus is praying that we would live communally well. Not that we would simply be people who pass through the doors of a building and bump shoulders once a week, but that we are honestly and truthfully living together with the same heart and the same goal. And that is to see the world come to know Jesus Christ. Again, Reese from The Body Broken says this. He says, pursuing peace is not an optional matter for Christians. Pursuing peace is what we are called to do. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to seek and to find ways that we can bring peace into the body and peace to the world around us. And finally, Mott and Sider say this. They say, as social beings, we are physically, emotionally, and rationally interdependent and have inherent duties of care and responsibility for each other. We're called to care, and there are things that are just innate in the way that God created us, that we need each other, and we need to care, and we need to live well communally. And I think that Jack Reese sums up the three things, the service and the lovingly and the communally, the ways that we're called to live. I think he sums them up very concisely when he writes this. We ought to love each other so profoundly, serve each other so aggressively, listen to each other so passionately, and respond to each other so humbly that the kingdom of God breaks in among us. These roots have to be going deep within each one of us individually, and they must be going together, deep together as the body of Christ, if we are going to see the kingdom of God have an impact in our lives and in the lives of the community and in the lives of the world around us. But so long as we bind up these roots, so long as we separate ourselves from other followers because we just don't want to get along, the more damage we do to the body of Christ. And the more that we stunt and contain our own spiritual growth. When we come together as a church, we must remember that we're not in a social club for those who have made it or those who have it all together. Rather, we're in a community of the saved. We were sick and dying. Now we've been made whole. We were rotten, filthy sinners. Now we are cleansed saints. What we were was put to death in the waters of baptism. What we are has been created by the Holy Spirit and is being nurtured through His power and His work within us. Each one of us comes to this gathering with the same righteousness that is given to us by God. No one of us is of any more value than any other, and none of us is worth any less than anyone else. We all come as children who have been purified by the same blood, the blood of Jesus Christ.